Good evening, everyone. Get all this turned on here and we'll get started. I'd like to welcome all of our visitors and also let you know that I am not the regular, ordinary, everyday preacher that we have here at Roan Ridge. If you're visiting for the first time, and that would be Wayne's job sitting over here, but before Sunday of the month, the elders have set aside an opportunity for various men of the congregation to get up and present a lesson from God's Word. So, just to get started, I'll leave this title with you and let you wonder about that for a little bit. It doesn't really come up until about the middle of the lesson, but be thinking about what that could be in reference to. How to behave in a cave. So I'd venture to say that all of us at one point in time have had an issue in our lives with self-control, whether we've done a good job at it or a bad job at it. I think we've all had an opportunity to find out whether or not where we stand in those regards. For some of us, it might be an inability to control our spending habits. I would say that as a country, we're probably enjoying some of the fruits of our labors with regard to overextending ourselves with the way the economy is now and the reasons for that. Others, it might be an issue controlling what they eat. I know that I can raise my hand on this one. I like to eat, and every day it's taking a choice whether or not I eat something that's healthy for me or eat that meal that, you know, I gained 5 pounds in one sitting. Again, it all comes back to self-control, though. You look at professional athletes and what they do in their daily routines, whether it's their diet, how much sleep they get every night, what their training routine is. Oftentimes, they probably have to forego social activities to make sure that they stay on that regimen that has gotten them to where they are. So as a definition for self-control, I think one could simply say that self-control means doing the right thing even when one doesn't feel like it. Or it could also be defined as having control or restraint over one's self, their actions, or their feelings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul says that everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. So as Paul's speaking here, through temperance, in other words, through self-control, the Christian disciplines his body and spirit so that he is more capable of striving to earn that spiritual reward, which Paul speaks of. In this verse, Paul is probably talking about someone, you know, an earthly person running a race or some type of other thing like that. But what we're fighting for is that imperishable crown that he talks of, and that's heaven. Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher in the mid-first century AD, said, "Most powerful is he who has himself in his own power." And I really like that quote. I just stumbled across that. But so many times in today's world, I think people don't want to take personal responsibility for their actions. But as this quote says, the power is when we have power over our own actions. And as Christians, we always need to be looking toward the goal that God would want us, or the things that God would want us to do in any given situation, and not just do what feels good to us at the time. So from a spiritual aspect, self-control needs to be exercised in all aspects of our lives. And that's so that we can obtain that imperishable crown that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn with me and let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So I would guess that that list encompasses a lot of the things that we see today in the life that we live. But as we look at those things, we see that self-control is grouped in with those who are unforgiving, despisers of good, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. It's lumped in with all of those bad things. So I think that really goes to show the importance that self-control plays in our Christian walk today. In James, we turn over to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So when we do something wrong, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Self-control is the ability to simply tell ourselves no when confronted with some temptation. James goes on to say that when that desire is conceived, meaning that when we give in to that temptation, it gives birth to sin. And that over time, if we don't exercise self-control over that sin, it's going to lead to our demise, which ultimately is going to be our spiritual death. So tonight I want to take a look at some biblical examples of both those who exercised self-control as well as those who did not. So to begin with, let's go back to the very beginning and let's take a look at the story of Adam and Eve. In particular, let's take a look at the sin which Eve committed in the garden. So starting in Genesis, we don't have to read along very long before we find the first example of someone who did not exercise self-control. In fact, it was the lack of self-control that led to the first sin that was committed. You know, prior to Eve's sin being committed in Genesis chapter 3, how great life must have been here on this earth. God had just created the entire world and the universe. The seas, the trees, the animals, the plants, the flowers, the list could go on. And then he created man, followed by woman. Adam and Eve had this entire world to themselves. Nothing but good, no evil had been put in place at that point. So if you want to talk about the good life, I think Adam and Eve were truly living the good life at this point. But then in chapter 3, along came a simple question asked by the serpent to Eve. You turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Very simple question that was put before Eve. And Eve also knew what the correct answer was. If you drop down there to verse 3, it says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you will die." So she had the right answer during this moment. But then the serpent went on to tell Eve that by eating the tree, she would be like God, knowing both good and evil. And I guess that that must have been the temptation to Eve, was to know everything that God knew. So that allure led to the temptation. Now at this point, she let her guard down. And all the self-control that she had must have left her because she went ahead and ate of the fruit. Self-control is all about choices. In the Garden of Eden, Eve had two choices, whether she would take of the fruit that she knew would be a bad thing for her, or to exercise self-control and do what she knew was right. Now she chose to listen to the serpent, and I imagine she did so without contemplating the consequences of her actions. So from looking at this example, I think that we can make a very broad spiritual application to our own lives. Just as God had blessed Adam and Eve with this beautiful earth, all the wonderful things that were in it, he had also left them with instruction on what not to do. We too have been greatly blessed. God sent his Son to die for us so that we might be able to overcome sin. But he's also outlined those things in the Bible that we are to abstain from in this life should we want that hope of eternity in heaven. So we're faced in our life with many choices. Again, to either do what pleases God or to do what pleases us. So in the grand scheme of things, that's what self-control is all about. Pleasing God or pleasing ourselves. So what were the consequences of Eve's choice? Well, Eve's sin ultimately led to Adam partaking of the same forbidden fruit. Now, Adam had the same opportunity to exercise self-control that Eve had. But oddly enough, he tried to blame Eve for his lack of self-control. Adam told God in Genesis 3 and verse 12, "The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now he said this as if he had absolutely no say in this matter. Now I can't imagine trying to blame your wife for something that you've done wrong, but you know, Adam tried it here. I don't know what he was thinking, but but again, I don't think that Eve thought through the consequences of what she was doing. Some of the other consequences, as Wayne mentioned this morning, stole a little bit of my thunder. Her pain was going to be multiplied in childbirth. Adam was going to have to toil and sweat to produce food for his family, and you know, I think about that often when I'm pulling weeds out of the ground. But most of all, sin was introduced into the world. And also Christ was ultimately going to have to pay the ultimate price in giving his life so that all of us could overcome sin. So as we see from Eve's example, losing self-control in one small area can have far-reaching consequences that we may not have thought out. Now as we read a bit further into Genesis, we come to the story of Cain and Abel. Turn with me and let's read Genesis 4, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 4, 1 through 8. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit to the ground of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So I find it interesting in verse 7 how the Lord put things before Cain. He told them, if you do well, you too will be accepted. He also told him that if he did not do well, sin was going to be waiting for him. And at the end of verse 7, he said to Cain that you should rule over it, meaning you should exercise self-control. I think the warning couldn't have been much clearer for Cain. The Lord knew that Cain was angry because his offering was not accepted, and Cain was jealous because Abel's offering was accepted by God, and he gave him every opportunity to do the right thing here. But Cain let his anger overcome him, which led to him killing his brother. So what's the application for us? Well, I'd like to think that none of us would get angry enough that we would kill our own brother over over something. But I know for myself that anger oftentimes will allow me to lose control of a situation. One of those situations that comes to mind might be when one of my children's done something that has caused me to be either embarrassed or angry, and then disciplining them out of anger instead of disciplining them for what they may have done wrong. And I don't think that, I think that that's a bad thing when we're disciplining out of anger instead of disciplining because they have done something against maybe what we have said, or more importantly, against something that God has told them not to do. But it's very easy for us to lose control when we become angry. But just as God told Cain, sin's desire is for us, but we can and should rule over our anger. And God expects us, regardless of the circumstances, to exercise self-control. The next example that I would like to take a look at is that of Joseph. Wayne touched on this a bit in his lesson last Sunday evening on adultery and fornication. But I'd like to take a look at Joseph's self-control versus the self-control that David did not have in his sin with Bathsheba. But first, let's take a look at Joseph and that story. So in Genesis chapter 39, we read about Joseph, who at this time had been put in charge of Potiphar's house. He had become very successful in spite of his brothers selling him off into slavery. And we read in Genesis 39 and verse 2 that the reason for this is because the Lord was with him. In Genesis 39 and verse 6, we read that Joseph was handsome both in form and appearance. Well, this was all great until he caught the eye of Potiphar's wife, who basically invited Joseph in to commit adultery with her. Joseph immediately said to her that her husband Potiphar had entrusted him with everything in his household, and that she was his wife, and that he simply was not going to sin against God. So we see here that Joseph passes the first test. Now, unfortunately for Joseph, Potiphar's wife didn't give up that easily. In verse 10, it said that, "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her." So this wasn't a one-time occurrence. This was something Joseph was having to fight her off on a daily basis, it sounds like to me. So finally, Joseph finds himself one day alone, nobody else around, and she finally grabs a hold of him to try and get him once again to commit adultery with her. Now you can imagine that I'm sure it wasn't an easy thing for Joseph to do what he did, but he hightailed it out of there. He ran away. And if there's any example of self-control in the Bible that young people should pay attention to, and that's this one of Joseph. He got away from the situation, and that's the best thing that you can do, is run away. An even better thing would be, don't get yourself into a situation that might cause you a problem to dealing with self-control. So Potiphar's wife had given him every opportunity to do the wrong thing. But Joseph, showing a great deal of self-control, did that which was right in God's eyes and ran away from the situation. Now let's take a look at King David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 4. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So here we have King David, and all the power that goes along with being king. He's out for a stroll on the top of his roof when he sees Bathsheba bathing. So how could David have handled this situation a little differently than he did? Well, for starters, when he first saw Bathsheba, he could have turned around and gone back inside. Now call me crazy, but I don't think that that's what occurred in this case. I don't think David turned around and left the situation as Joseph did. So his first mistake was not leaving well enough alone and going back in. But to make things worse, he takes the next step, and that's to inquire about who this woman was. Yet again, he has an opportunity to do the right thing. Someone mentions to him, "Hey David, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So at this point, David knew that this was a married woman and that he was lusting after someone to commit adultery with them. But it's obvious now that David didn't show any interest in showing any restraint because he went ahead and sent for Bathsheba. All the while, he knew that the penalty for committing adultery was death. So from here, I think we all know the rest of the story. David goes ahead, commits adultery with Bathsheba, who then in turn becomes pregnant, has his child. And during this time, David starts a conquest to basically cover up the sin which he had committed. Were there consequences of David's actions? You bet there were. One being that Uriah, an innocent man in the situation, wound up dying because David made sure of this by putting him in harm's way during battle. David's child would also die as a result of his sin. So when it comes to fornication and adultery, I think that you would hear from many people who may have committed such an act that, "Well, I just could not control myself," would probably be what some would say. But as we've just seen, the two differences here between Joseph, who was able to exercise self-control in such a situation, and David, the real answer ought to be, "Well, I just did what I wanted to do." Because that's really what it boils down to. You just throw away all the things that are telling you I shouldn't do this, and you do what you want to do instead of doing what God would want you to do. Probably in David's case, I believe that he allowed his powerful position to get in the way of his thinking things through. He probably thought as king that he could cover this up and it wouldn't be a problem. Even if he would have seemingly got away with it with those around him, he never would have been able to hide his sin from God. So strangely enough, it was this David who committed adultery with Bathsheba who also is the one for the title of my lesson, How to Behave in a Cave. He did make some good choices earlier on in his life. And now we'll move on to talk about that. So in 1 Samuel 24, 1 through 20, if you remember back to this point in time in David's life, King Saul was after David to kill him because he was jealous of David's accomplishments and feared that he was going to take his position as king. So let's turn over there. Kind of a lengthy reading, but let's go ahead and read that. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 20. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is in the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stopped with his face to the earth and bowed down. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks to harm you'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe and my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and that I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So in this particular case, David had to exercise self-control during a period in time in which I'm sure that he had great pressure from his peers to go ahead and kill Saul. Because in verse 4 it says, "This is the day which the Lord said, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do as seems good to you.'" And I think that the pressure on Saul was probably greater than we can even read about here. David said, though, that he would not stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And in verse 7, he said that he was able to restrain those around him with his words. And then it went on to say that he would not allow the men that were with him to rise against Saul. So he was probably under a great deal of pressure to go ahead and do the wrong thing in this case. But at this point in David's life, he used good judgment and did the things which he knew was going to be right. But this was the same David that later in life allowed the power to go to his head that he had, and then committed the sin that he did with Bathsheba. So I think young and old alike, both in the past and as well as going forward, we're all going to have opportunities where peer pressure may cause us an opportunity to stumble. And that doesn't mean just for middle school kids or high school kids or college kids. Even as adults, our peers have a great influence on what we do. And it's for us to choose whether we do the right thing or the wrong thing. A couple other examples of those who had shown self-control is that of Daniel. Daniel and three of his friends declined partaking of the king's food and wine because they did not want to be defiled. They did not want to eat of the meat. And in Daniel 1 and verse 8 it said, "Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So by purposing in his heart, Daniel made a conscious decision to do what was right. Another example is that of Moses. Moses did not show any self-control when he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock in order to provide water for the children of Israel. What Moses did instead was do what he wanted to do, instead of doing what God had instructed him to do. For Moses' lack of self-control, he didn't get to enter the promised land. So for everything that Moses went through during his life as he led the children of Israel, in the end, he allowed self-control to keep him from seeing the promised land, which he was taking them to. And that brings us to the greatest example that we have in the Bible of self-control, and that's Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The test began in earnest after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Having no food and no water, I can only imagine how Jesus must have felt at this time. And at his time of weakness, Satan came to him and tempted him, saying, "Turn these stones into bread." But our Lord refused because he said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus understood that he must rely on God for the needs that he needed at this point, and so he disciplined himself. Satan went on to tempt Jesus by other means, and with every temptation, Jesus said, "For it is written." Aside from being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus had many other opportunities in which he needed to exercise self-control. I can only imagine how Jesus must have felt as he was mocked and spat upon and beaten. And had he not been in full control of his actions, he may have lashed out at some of those people who were wanting to see him dead. So, brethren, showing restraint and exercising self-control plays an instrumental role in whether we get to heaven. Proverbs 25:28 says that whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So picture a city. At this time, walls were a very, very important thing. They were used for protection against the enemy. So you picture a city with the walls so badly damaged that it no longer has any defense. So is the man who has no restraint over his own spirit. He has no defense against his angers, his lust, and the other unbridled emotions that destroy his soul. But through prayer, meditation, and study, we can all master self-control. Psalm 119, verse 11 says that if we hide God's word on our heart, we will not sin against him. In order to master self-control, we must remain on guard and vigilant at all times in our lives. To do so, we need to have God's word written on our heart at all times, as we see in this verse. Self-control is an attribute of our Creator that Jesus exemplified in his life. Philippians 4 and verse 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Jesus, our perfect example, should give us strength in this life to overcome whatever temptation comes our way. So let each of us help one another in this life to do things that will be pleasing to God and to not do things that are pleasing to us. So as we close out this lesson, I would hope that we all have learned a little bit about self-control tonight, that we can apply some of these things to our own lives and make sure that we're doing the right things. If there's someone here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel, you have this opportunity now to obey those words that God has commanded in the Bible, to live the rest of your life knowing that there is life beyond this one, beyond the sorrows and the evil things that go on in this life. We all have that hope of eternity should we choose to obey God. So if you all would right now, if there's any need whatsoever, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.